Brother David's talk, and it's a little different, and maybe it's a little parched corn. Abel and Zacharias. So, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Shalou, and dear brethren, it's a pleasure for me to be here. The brethren in San Diego voted expressly to have me convey their loving greetings to you here, which I'm pleased to do. Our subject this morning, Abel and Zacharias, is drawn from the passage that I think you will remember in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. At the close of Jesus' ministry, as a matter of fact, the very last full day of Jesus' ministry, of public ministry, during his 3.5 years. Now, there are other episodes recorded for us of his ministry with the disciples, but this is his last public day. The day was Wednesday of the last week of his life. There is perhaps more recorded about this day than any other day in the experiences of our Lord's life, except maybe the memorial, the last day of his life when he died, and perhaps Matthew, the 5th chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, which is a longer narrative. But this rivals the other two. The day started when Jesus, with his disciples, as they're approaching Jerusalem, noticed the fig tree that had withered from his cursing the day before. Peter then marveled how quickly it had dried up, and this was emblematic of the way that the nation of Israel was going to dry up because they had not received the Messiah. As Jesus then walked into the city and was in the temple area, he was accosted on that morning by the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the leaders, because just the day before, on Tuesday, he had cast out the money changers. Now, some of us might think, I thought the casting of the money changers was on Monday, the day he rode into Jerusalem. Matthew makes it sound like that, but the account of Mark clarifies. Mark, you know, is briefer than Matthew. He abbreviates and he clarifies these points. And in Mark, the 11th chapter, it's clear that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt and was acclaimed king, he went into the temple, he looked around, and then he left, and the next morning he came back in and cast out the money changers. So Wednesday is the day after he has done that. Now the scribes, Pharisees, the leaders are ready to confront him publicly. And they challenged him, by what authority did you do that? And you remember Jesus' answer? He says, well, I have a question for you. Tell me by what authority John the Baptist preached and ministered as he did. And they were stuck. They couldn't say. Because if they said, well, it was from God, then they have their answer about him. But if they said, no, he was just, just took airs upon himself and did it inappropriately, well, then they'd be in jeopardy because the people considered him a prophet. So they say, well, we can't answer. He says, well, then neither do I answer your question. He always had the right, appropriate response for the occasion. But then Jesus gives some parables right against them. He gives the parable of the vineyard, which closes with the thought that the vineyard keepers slay the son of the vineyard master. Well, that's very careful, very precise about the fact that he was going to be slain by them. And that because of this, there would be a burning of the city. And that, of course, was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem yet at hand. There was the mention of the parable of the marriage, that a king went forth to make a marriage, and the people he invited to the marriage wouldn't come, so he burned up the city. And that, of course, was predictive of the fact that these leaders were not accepting the invitation, and their nation would be destroyed. And then the other party kicked in. Then the scribes, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, not in that sequence, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees tempted him publicly with hard questions, trying to show him up in public. You remember the first one by the Herodians, the political faction, was about tax gathering. The second by the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, was about this woman who had 7 husbands. And the last one by the Pharisee was about the legal matters. Which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus put all of those questions to rest. But as soon as he finished with that, he stumps them with a question about David's son and heir, and then he goes on to a barrage of 7 very incisive woes spoken against the scribes and Pharisees. And at the end of that passage, in Matthew 23, is when he delivers his most severe rebuke. Matthew 23, verses 33 through 35. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna? Wherefore, behold, I will send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. All these things shall come upon this generation. Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest those which are sent unto you, I would have gathered you together, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You will not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And with those dire words, Jesus' public ministry closed. Everything we have recorded after is private. Now, with these stinging rebukes in the ears of the scribes and Pharisees, I'm sure that as the years unveiled in the future, that many of these words of reproach were remembered as the impending judgment of Judaism came nearer and nearer. What we're going to look at this morning is these two that he mentions, Abel and Zacharias, that from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias would be expunged upon that generation that lived. Now, who are these two people? Well, the first one is very easy. Abel, we all know, he's the Abel that's very common in Genesis, the fourth chapter, who was killed by his brother Cain. That's simple. The Zacharias is not as simple to decipher who is intended. Who is the Zacharias, the son of Berechias, who was slain between the porch and the altar in the temple and was unjustly persecuted? Now, as soon as you read the expression, Zechariah, the son of Berechias, your minds may think of how the book of Zechariah opens. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, of the son of Iddo, and he was the prophet. But there's no particular mention in the book of Zechariah about the death of that prophet. So we can't say for sure that he was killed the way Jesus said he was killed here. And some have supposed that maybe the expression, the son of Berechias, may not be legitimately part of the original. Maybe it was added later. Well, if it was added later, why would it have been? Well, probably because somebody confused this Zacharias with the prophet who wrote the book Zechariah. And he was the son of Berechias, so here they put in the son of Berechias. But you can't just go around disputing texts, you know, just arbitrarily. But there is good evidence for this particular disputation. If you look in the Sinaitic manuscript, you will find that the son of Berechias is not included in the Sinaitic manuscript. And if you compare the parallel account, Luke 11:51, you will find that Zacharias is mentioned, but not the son of Berechias. This opens it up, therefore, for looking for other Zachariases which might fit. And as some of you are aware, because you've looked at it before, many people choose the Zacharias that's referred to in 2 Chronicles, the 24th chapter, verse 15. Let's turn there and see about this Zacharias and what happened to him. 2 Chronicles 24, and actually we're going to read verse 20 through 22, and as is our habit on a long passage, as we read, we skip. So if you're following, we might skip a few parts here and there. 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 22. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, Thus saith God, why transgress you the commandments of the Lord that you cannot prosper? You have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Well, that's the right place. That's where they stoned him. That's where Jesus said it would happen, that it did happen, and it did. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada, the father of Zechariah, had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it and require it. Now, I think that's the Zechariah. I think most commentaries turn you to this spot, and I think that's the right spot. This is the Zechariah. Now, what happened in the history of Israel on this occasion was that it immediately followed probably the bleakest period in the kingdom of Judah. It was the period when the seed of David was off the throne. Remember, God had promised to David he would always have a light, a lamp, on the throne of Israel, throne of Judah. And there was never a full cutting off of the seed, but there almost was. It was down to one last little child. and the seed of David, the regal seed, would have been cut off. That little child was Joash. This was a time when Ahab in the north, who had married Jezebel, had made an alliance with Judah in the south, with Jehoshaphat. There had been intermarriage, and in the kingly line beyond Jehoshaphat, they had intermarried with the daughter of Jezebel, and this daughter's name was Athaliah. And when she saw the opportunity, she killed all the king's seed, and she took the throne for a period of 6 years. In the seventh year, the priest Jehoiada, who was one of the most faithful priests that you have record of, lived a ripe old age of 130 years, he performed a conspiracy against Athaliah, had her killed, and had the seven-year-old boy brought out and coronated. That was Joash. Well, Joash didn't remember the kindness Jehoiada had done. And later on in Joash's ministry, he caused Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, to be put to death because of his standing up and rebuking the waywardness of this kingdom. That's the episode. That's the scene. That's the situation. Now, I know that there were many other martyrs that came and died after this Zechariah. There are others, but by name, there are no others recorded in Scripture directly that were stoned like this. So I think what Jesus is doing is taking the first martyr for righteousness, which was Abel, and the last one recorded, not the last one that ever existed, but the last one recorded, and one that they would be very cognizant of. And he says, this is all the blood between these is going to be venged upon this generation. Now, of course, that blood and that vengeance would include all those that came after in the same spirit that were martyred as well. But I think that's why he focuses on this. Now, there is another Zechariah that you may see in the diaglot rendering of Matthew 23. There's a footnote that talks about another Zechariah, which was in Jesus' day, but he lived after Jesus. And the diaglot thinks that maybe it's that Zechariah that was coming later that was stoned or put to death. I don't think he was stoned. I think he was killed another way. And that maybe that's who he refers to. And Josephus, in his writings, does mention this Zechariah. You will find this in Josephus' writings under his book called Wars, section 4, chapter 6, part 4. Wars 4, 6, 4. And Zechariah, the son of Barak, not Barakias, but Barak, was put to death ignominiously as a martyr. He was a nobleman. He couldn't stand injustice, and he stood up for it, and he was put to death for it. I don't think that's what Jesus was referring to, but I can't help but think that that was a later Zechariah that would remind them of what Jesus had said. Now, I'll give you another example of this. Do you remember in Luke 16 where Jesus gave the parable of the rich man and uncustomarily he named a name, the rich man and Lazarus? Now, Lazarus is the word that we would know from the Old Testament easier as Eliezer. Remember Abraham and Eliezer had a servant Eliezer. Well, here's the story about Abraham and then Eliezer. But I can't help but think that in that parable, when the parable said, the rich man says, send word to my brothers so they don't come into this place where I am. And the answer was, they wouldn't believe even if one rose from the dead. They wouldn't believe, so it wouldn't do any good. They have Moses, the law, and the prophets, so they won't believe them. They wouldn't believe one coming back from the dead. And I can't help but think that later, when Lazarus died and was brought back from the dead, if anybody was paying attention to what Jesus said, they'd think, there is Lazarus from the dead. But the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, it didn't work, just like Jesus said. That was kind of another person of the same name that was a reminder of his lesson. And I think that other Zechariah that came was kind of a reminder to trigger their minds thinking about what Jesus had said. But the literal person he's referring to, I think, was the Old Testament person. Now, we may have a good reason then why he picked these two, the first and the last recorded named martyrs in the Old Testament. But is there a deeper, beneath the surface reason? Is there a greater connection between Jesus and these two? Jesus was ready to be martyred, you know. Is there a connection between these two martyrs and our Lord himself? Now, I think there is. Now, if you go back to Genesis, the fourth chapter, and you talk about, you look at the experience with Cain and Abel, and because that's so familiar to us, we'll just kind of go this by memory. You remember that Cain was a tiller of the ground, and that Abel was a keeper of the sheep. I don't know what I just said. Did I say Abel was a keeper of the sheep? I hope you said that right. Okay, keeper of the flock. Abel brought the firstlings, and we think that that represents the fact that it was a blood offering that was necessary. Cain brought the vegetables, the fruit of the ground, and that wasn't a blood sacrifice, so that was deficient. Now, Cain had an opportunity to rectify that. The Lord says, you know, a sin offering will, that gets into a disputed area what he meant by that, but he had a chance to rectify the problem. If he was of humble nature, he could have gone and got the right kind of sacrifice and offered it. But there's something about the blood that Abel offered that is prophetic. Because in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 24, Paul refers to that blood. In Hebrews 12:24, speaking about the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of sprinkling, Paul says to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Presumably better things than the blood Abel offered. So the blood Abel offered was, as it were, typical or predictive or a small type, but to render it into its fulfillment and its superior in the blood of Christ. Well, we suspect that the offering that Cain gave represents that inappropriate offering that Israel tried to offer, and that is the offering of good works. Now, I'm going to hold that thought in abeyance for a moment. Go back a generation earlier to pick up the thread of thought. Do you remember when Adam and Eve recognized their need for a covering because of their uncleanliness, their sin? You remember the first covering they tried was leaves. Those leaves remind me of that like vegetable offering that Cain tried to give, and then God provided them a coat of skins that indicated the blood offering of an animal to provide that. And I think that reminds us of Abel's offering. But you remember what kind of leaves were used for that first clothing? It was the fig. Yeah. I can't help but think that's not an arbitrary point. The fig identifies what Israel was all about. The fig tree is Israel. Well, the leaves that Jesus said, oh, there's plenty of leaves on the tree, but no fruit. The leaves are the professions of Israel. Well, their professions was a profession of the law. The law said, you do things right, you will live. Well, so I think that the righteousness by works, by accomplishment, is what the first hope for mankind's covering was. But it was an inadequate covering because nobody can work perfectly. That's the problem. That's the flaw to that. So you need a blood offering. Well, that first covering, I think, is picked up by Cain's sacrifice. Cain representing Israel, Abel representing our Lord. Israel brought the offering that was inappropriate. It's okay. They can be rectified if they just recognize the true offering when it comes. But they didn't. When Jesus came, rather than appreciate the Messiah, they slew him in jealousy. Remember, the whole conspiracy laid against Jesus was because of him, the people are following him and we don't have our place. And they're afraid the Romans are going to come by and take their place in their nation away. It was jealousy for the authority Jesus had. That's why Cain slew Abel. Same thing. I think that Cain slaying Abel is a picture of Israel slaying the heir. Slain Abel, slain Jesus. And therefore, it's appropriate to bring up, with connection with Jesus' impending martyrdom, this mention of Abel. But how about Zechariah? In Zechariah, I think we have also a picture of the death of Jesus. Now, do you remember when we read in 2 Chronicles 24, when Zechariah was dying, it said in chapter 24, verse 22, when he died, he said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." And verse 23 says, "It came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came against him. They came up to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people and sent all the spoil to the king of Damascus." And then the king himself was destroyed a few verses later. I think this is predictive about the whole episode with Jesus. Israel had wandered away from the Lord. They had been brought back into the covenant after they came back from Babylon, and there was with Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets that followed, there was Zechariah and Malachi. There was a reestablishing of them back in the covenant of God. I think that was kind of like Jehoiada bringing them back into the worship of God. But then, after they had been a break in the kingdom, but then they drifted again. They drifted again. So the next person that comes is Jehoiada. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. I think Jehoiada represents God, basically, bringing them back. He sends the son now. The son is put to death because of his fidelity in rebuking the sins and trying to gather them back to God. That's just what Jesus did. He was put to death for the same reason. when Jesus was dying, remember on the way to the cross, the women were weeping for him, and he says, don't weep for me, weep for your children, for the days of vengeance coming. And that's exactly what fell after Jesus died. Just as predicted here, when Zechariah died, the Lord looked upon it and required it, and the Syrians came in and devastated them. So after Jesus, the Romans came in and devastated them. I think these two names, Abel and Zechariah, are not arbitrary. And not only because the first and the last. I think it has the deeper meaning that both of these are predictive, emblematic, symbolic of Jesus himself being put to death for his fidelity. Now, when we look at these two people, Abel and Zechariah, there is another peculiarity which we notice about the episodes in both cases. I like numbers. This is going to be a peculiarity of number. And we'll see if we can build a case that makes a sense out of this peculiarity. The number is 130. You don't see that very often in Scripture, but you see it here. You only see it three times as far as the ages of people, and two of them are right here. When Abel died, Adam and Eve had another son to replace him, and that son was Seth. You remember Seth? Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. Now, if Cain represents the firstborn Israel, according to the flesh, Abel the secondborn, according to the flesh, Jesus, Cain kills Abel. Well, Cain was unsuitable because he's a murderer. So who is the seed of the woman that they were expecting? Well, it would be Abel, but he's dead. So now Eve says, now Seth is born, and his name means appointed because God has appointed to be another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Seth, then, is the seed of promise as well. I think he represents Jesus raised from the dead. Abel, Jesus dying, Seth raised from the dead. And at that time, Adam was 130. Well, how does that relate to Zechariah? When Zechariah was killed after his father slept, his father was 130 years old at the time. So for some reason, you've got the number 130 identified with both narratives. And I say it's very infrequent. You only have one other episode where somebody is numbered as 130 years old, and that's Jacob. When he comes into Egypt, he's before Pharaoh, and there's a little interview with Pharaoh. And he says, how old are you? And he says, I've lived 130 years. And it's explicit. Those three instances only. Now, what does the episode of Jacob coming to Egypt with his, how many souls were there? It was 70 souls. And you look in the account where it talks about these 70 souls. This is in Genesis, the 46th chapter, I believe it is, verse 27. And you go through the whole narrative and you find out who was included, who was not. You find none of the wives of the 12 were included. So you've got Jacob coming into Egypt with the 70 and the 12, and that begins the Egyptian sojourn of the seed of Israel. Well, you know, often the traveling of the church through the gospel age in this old world, this old Egypt, we think of as prefigured by the Egyptian sojourn. Spiritual Israel began their journey in this old world when the 70 disciples and the 12 apostles began their journey at Pentecost. And I think their entering Egypt represents the time of Pentecost. So, let's see what we got here. We have three places where somebody's 130 years old. We've got Abel, we've got Seth when he's born, that's the resurrection of Christ. We got Jehoiada when his son dies, that's the death of Christ. And now we've got the time of Pentecost when the blood of Christ is applied. So we've got the death, the resurrection, and the application of Christ's blood. All three figures, all tied into this number, 130. Now, it could be a coincidence. But at this point, when you see that, you start to look deeper and think, why 130 in each of these, and only these three cases that apply to the atonement work, his death, resurrection, and the application. Well, as you begin to think about this, you immediately look for another 130 somewhere. And you find one in Ezekiel. You don't find many. Here it is in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 11. It has to do with a gate in Ezekiel's temple. Verse 11 says, he measured the breadth of the entry of the gate 10 cubits and the length of the gate 13. And there's the 10 by 13 or 130. Now we're talking about the gate to Ezekiel's temple. We think about Ezekiel's temple, we think of Solomon's temple, very similar arrangement. Think about Solomon's temple, you think about the tabernacle. tabernacle had a gate, didn't it? There was the gate, there was the door to the tabernacle, then there was the veil that entered into the most holy. And the brethren usually think of those as representing Jesus. I am into access by faith. I am the truth. That brings us into the holy, where we have the light of the candlestick, the truth. And I am life. That brings us into the eternal abode beyond. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All these entrances represent Jesus himself. So when we go to Ezekiel's temple and we see this gate, I presume that gate represents our access through Jesus as well. So Jesus is represented here by this 13:10, as well as by his death, resurrection, and Pentecost in the other episodes. Okay, well, you got a connecting thread of a number, but why that number and what sense is there to it? The root of that number, of course, is 13. It's the 13:10. So how does 13 show anything about the ransom? Now we got to back up a little bit. If I asked you to think of some number that pertained to the ransom, I think, after you think about it and ask a few questions and look for, I think you might come up with a different number. I think you might come up with the number 3. You might remember that Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, that the price that was paid for him, he was valued at, was 30 pieces of silver, that the value of the ointment that was for his death was the 300 pence of ointment, and that when he finally applied his blood for the church on that very day, 3,000 people entered, numbered that way in Acts, the second chapter, or the third chapter, but it was the early experience of Peter preaching. You have the 3, the 30, the 300, the 3,000. 3 is the number of the atonement. 3 is the number. And I think that makes sense, because when you deal with the atonement, you're talking about God and man, and you have to make an atonement between them. And Paul says in Timothy, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. See, you've got the 3 parties involved, and that's what you need for the atonement. You need that mediator step in between the 2 opposing parties, and now you've got the atonement. That's why I think 3 is involved here so much. By the way, you can see that same 3 in the narrative of Samson's life, which pictures the opening of the gospel age. There's a 3 days riddle. There's a 30 changes of garments. There's the 300 foxes. There's a 3,000 men of Judah that went to apprehend him. You got this narrative of 3 picturing the ransom. But 13, how do we jibe 13 with 3? Well, it's related. 13 is 10 and 3, but that's not deep enough. That's just too superficial. There is a text in the book of John which does talk about the ransom a little differently than we usually think of it. It's in the book of John, chapter 3. It's in the interview Jesus had with Nicodemus. John 3, verse 14. I would say this is the strangest picture of the atonement I've ever read, but it comes from Jesus' own lips, so we know it's exactly right. John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus was represented by a serpent. To me, that's the oddest symbol you could imagine. The serpent always represents something bad, and yet Jesus is represented by the serpent held up. There was a peculiarity about this serpent, though. This serpent was not made of skin. This serpent was made of copper. It was a metal serpent. Copper represents perfect humanity. When you think about it, you think about the perfect one, the perfect man, Jesus, the perfect number 7, taking upon himself the sins of us all, because our sins were laid upon him. Well, our sins are emblematic of a serpent, or pictured by a serpent or a snake, the deceiver in the beginning that started those sins. Well, that's imperfect, that's sinful, that's 6. The perfect one that takes upon himself the sins of the world gives you a number that combines both thoughts. That is what gives us the ransom. The perfect man, Jesus, that took upon himself the burden for our sins. And that's why you have the number 13. And I think that that's why the number 13 is brought in the other cases. You have 3 because there are 3 parties to the atonement, God, man, and the atoning one between. But this gives you the other view, that this perfect man atoned for the imperfections of us all. I think maybe that's why you have the other number. Now, some of you may say, well, you've got a thread of connectivity there, but I'm still a little skeptical. Okay, we have two more scriptures that we're going to suggest that bring in the number of 13 with the atonement. One is Numbers, the 29th chapter. Numbers 29 gives you some of the details that Exodus and Leviticus just don't give you about the offerings and the feasts of the Lord. In Numbers 29 says, starting with verse 12, says what you do during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, and tells you what kind of offerings that you give. Now, most of the chapter is consumed with explaining what kind of offerings you give. We're not going to read it all. We'll summarize it for you and tell you this is where you can read the details. What happened was, you remember the Feast of Tabernacles was not just one day. It was seven-day feast. And the seven-day feast, starting on the 15th of Tishri and going to the 21st of Tishri, every day you were to offer so many animals, so many lambs. I think it was 14 lambs and 7 rams, or the other way around, and then a kid of the goats for a sin offering. But the peculiar thing was, while those remained the same, the bullocks always differed. The first day, you started with 13 bullocks. Then you decreased to 12, 11 the next day, 10, 9, 8, finally 7 the last day. Well, I can't help but think that there's your 13. Bullock is Jesus as the ransom price. There's the 13 again associated with the atonement. Now, when you add all these up, by the way, you get the number 70. We'll just think about that if we have time a little bit later. But we got the 13 bullocks right there. 13 again, showing the ransom. Now let's go to Numbers, the 7th chapter. This is the last place where we find this number. Numbers chapter 7 is devoted to explaining what the various tribes of Israel had to give to Aaron and to Moses for the support of the tabernacle and its arrangements. Now, there was a time, you remember, that all the Israelites gave freely whatever they have, and they used that to build the tabernacle. That was free will offerings, and they got so much they had to say, that's it, we got too much, don't take it back, but don't give any more. We got enough. That isn't this case. This is a tax. Every tribe was compelled to give a certain amount representing their obligation to support this law, its arrangement, its tabernacle, its service. This is the obligation that they're supposed to undertake. The obligation was there was a cart and two oxen, and you know, every two tribes give a cart, every tribe gives an oxen. Then they gave some silver and some gold, some incense and flour, things like that. It's the silver and the gold that we're going to deal with here. And we find this in verse 13. The first tribe mentioned is the tribe of Judah, and all of the tribes gave the same amount. His offering was of a silver charger. The weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were filled with fine flour. Well, let's give the whole picture first. They give a silver bowl of 130, another one of 70, and then a gold spoon of 10. You've got 210 shekels of weight that was their tax that they were obliged to give as an obligation to show their requirement to support the law. That's basically it. That's interesting that if you add up all the 12 tribes, because they all gave the same amount, multiply that by 12, you have a number that pops out to us later in prophecy, 2520. Almost as though to say this is the obligation to support the tabernacle, that if you void your obligations by infidelity, that's the measure by which you're going to be punished later. That's another lesson. We'd like to flesh that out, but time is too brief, so we'll just forget that for now. But you come back to the 130 shekels of silver. What was this silver bowl filled with? It was filled with flour mingled with oil, which was a meat offering, which represents our Lord's sacrifice. So this is tied directly again into our Lord's sacrifice. Now, we noticed earlier that these bullocks added to 70. We noticed the other offering of silver was 70. I can't talk too much about that for time purposes. We'll just notice that that's compatibility. But the thing we want to focus in on is the 130 here. Again, it's a picture of the atoning value of our Lord filled with that meat offering that pictures our Lord. Now, why is it silver and silver. And we're not going to deal with the gold here. The silver and the silver are always tied in with our Lord's sacrifice. Do you remember when they built the tabernacle, they had to have these boards? You couldn't just put them in the sand, you know, that just wouldn't work. It'd fall. They put them in sockets that were made of pure silver. And there you find again the ransom price of our Lord that was prefigured as the foundation for God's plan of atonement, all silver. And so I think that all of this shows that the number 130 does tie in deeply with the atonement itself. We must move on. Going back to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, we have seen that Abel and Zacharias were highlighted by our Lord as two of the martyrs which we think predict the martyrdom of our Lord himself, which was impending in his day. It's interesting that Jesus' judgment that all the righteous blood from Abel to Zacharias would come upon that generation has been picked up more than by just our brethren of our fellowship, but by others in the Christian world as emblematic of the retributive judgment to fall upon Christendom as well. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown has this expression: in the French Revolution, the same awful principle was exemplified, and Christendom has not done with it yet. I think we echo that sentiment. The French Revolution was a terrible vengeance for the atrocities of Christendom against the saints, and Christendom has not done with it yet. The full measure of that retribution has not yet been exacted. When Jesus was giving this pronouncement upon them, it was at the end of the woes that he delivered against the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. If you go through those woes and you count them all up, you'll find 8 of them. But you'll find one of them probably doesn't belong. It's chapter 23, verse 14, and I think if you study manuscripts, you find that that one is thought to be spurious by many other manuscript testimony. I think it is spurious. I think 23:14 does not belong in the count. And therefore, we have 7 woes to the scribes and Pharisees before he pronounces this judgment. If the judgment is the example of retributive judgment upon Israel, is an example for us about the retributive judgment upon Christendom, those 7 woes, well, you know where I'm going. I can't help but tie it in with the 7 last plagues. It just seems to be a fit. Now, I've tried to go through each of those woes and see if you can identify that with the plague in Revelation. I'm satisfied, but you look at it and see if that satisfies you. I think there's a connection one-to-one with those woes and the 7 plagues that Revelation brings up. In closing, we'd like to give 2 lessons from what our Lord said that we could apply to ourselves. Number 1, always avoid unjust evaluations according to common wisdom. Common wisdom is out there every day. We reach it every day. And we've got to look deeper beneath common wisdom to get at the facts and the essential nature of things and the issues and principles which direct the things around us. If the scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians had just looked a little bit at the naked principles involved in their response to the Messiah, they would have been averted a national disaster. We can't just go by day by, even among the brethren, and just always go with conventional wisdom. We have to look at the principles, the issues, the truths, the interplay of things in our fellowship, in our personal lives, look deeper and always get at the principles and the basic issues that the Lord is judging in our lives and in our experiences. We should always look at life as it really is, rather than as it may fit a pattern that we're comfortable with. Always look at life the way it really is. When we examine our motives, our actions, our conduct, think, what is it that's the mainspring behind our actions, words, our thoughts? Is it really based upon the principles of Christ, the truth, what is right? Or sometimes do we go with the crowd, as it were, and not always stop to dissect? It's just a general principle that doesn't fit us like it did with the scribes and Pharisees. There was a blatant disregard for what was right. With us, that's not the case. With our fellowship, with our personal lives, with the integrity of consecrated brethren, that's altogether different. But we still need to apply the concept of making sure that as we examine the issues of our consecrated life, how we're going to conduct ourselves, how we're going to engage in our service to the Lord, the truths that we hold, our fellowship together, that we always examine our motives, the issues, the principles, and the truths that are at stake. In this example of our Lord, these words, the closing words Jesus uttered to this nation, surely have echoed in the ears of many of them as the years passed by and led to the great disaster of 70 AD. No doubt some of these words have echoed in the minds of the Jewish people through the 2,000 years since. These words finally, in its fulfillment, will be impacted upon Christendom in a parallel sense in the years upcoming. But we wish always to have our thoughts fixed upon the true Savior, the true Messiah, the true truth, the true principles, and finally be found overcomers.
Thank you, Brother David. When you give the closing prayer, would you include in that for the testimony meeting? Because I noticed there's no intermission. And the hymn was 238. Yes. Leo Post will lead the testimony meeting.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the testimony of our Lord's words in every regard. We thank Thee that we have the privilege of their record that we might review and study and meditate upon. We thank Thee for the fidelity He showed in every experience and realize as by comparison we are so weak, we realize Thy great grace in continuing us, in calling us, in drawing us, and in working with us. We pray that though there is a great gulf in our determined loyalty, we might seek to have more and more our lives after the example of our Master, even unto death. We ask now Thy blessing upon our testimony meeting, upon Brother Post as he leads us in our thoughts, that it might be edifying to Thee. We thank Thee for every good thing we have from above. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.